Would you turn with me now to the text we'll be examining in a few minutes? Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he help us as it is preached in a moment. Well, tonight, I think we're going to finish the study that I've been doing on the scandalous love of God that has spanned several months. Many, many moons ago, we started out looking at the Father's forgiving love for a rebellious son. That upon the return of this rebellious son home, the Father doesn't rebuke him, he doesn't remain skeptical, he throws a party and showers his son with proofs of sonship. And then in Deuteronomy, we saw God's electing love for an insignificant and stubborn people. And then we went to the New Testament equivalent in the church at Corinth, a church that remained in many ways weak and foolish, even after their conversion. And then more recently, we went to Ezekiel and we saw God's love for an evil monstrosity that should have been left to perish at birth. And yet God rescued her and married her and lavished her with love and forgave her repeated adultery and rejection of his love. And then, of course, last week in Hosea, we saw God's relentless love for an adulterous, forgetful, ungrateful wife. And rather than divorce her, he redeems her from slavery and promises her a second honeymoon where he will fully and finally win her heart. All of these scandalous pictures, shocking pictures, of God's relentless love. Shocking because we humans struggle so much to love like this. God's relentless love for the unworthy. And tonight's passage, we're going to add a new aspect of God's scandalous love. Now, yes, we're going to look at God's love for his unworthy enemies. That's scandalous. But we're also going to add to that a love that allows us to suffer for his perfect purposes. Is love that allows us to suffer scandalous? Sometimes we're scandalized by it, aren't we? Sometimes we're offended at a love that allows us to suffer. Over the past 2 years, I don't know how many times I have caught myself saying, God, this shouldn't be happening. In other words, I'm offended by how God is running his universe. and how God is caring for His church. And I have found myself more than once in the middle of the night having to repent. And what's sad is a week later, having to do it again. And a week later, having to do it again. But I want us to see how powerfully connected these two aspects of God's love are. How our experience of God's love for the unworthy is actually intensified in suffering. And on the other hand, our ability to endure suffering joyfully is strengthened by understanding God's love for the unworthy. The connection goes both ways. Suffering helps us feel loved by God. That sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Suffering helps us feel loved by God, at least as Paul understands it. And then understanding God's love helps us suffer. Now, we just read through Romans 5, and you saw that the passage is full of massive doctrinal themes: justification and atonement and reconciliation and sanctification and wrath and grace and faith and joy and hope. And it would be a worthy effort to pick this apart phrase by phrase. We could spend weeks here in Romans 5, just the first 11 verses. But instead, we're just going to lightly skim these 11 verses with all these majestic themes. And trust me, it's killing me. But my goal tonight is not to be profound, but I hope practically helpful. And particularly on this theme of suffering and the love of God. And I hope that it will help you to suffer well. So let's begin where Paul begins in the first couple of verses with point number one: our joyful, hopeful relationship with God. Our joyful, hopeful relationship with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now we're going to turn to a celebration and an application of what Paul has taught on justification so far. Now we can't go all the way back through all of chapters 3 and 4. Let me read a couple of summaries in chapter 4, verses 2 to 5. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then right before our text tonight, in verse 23 of chapter 4, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And now Paul says, therefore, since these things are true. Up to this point in Romans, Paul started out teaching universal depravity, that all the world is guilty before God. They're all sinners. There's none righteous, not one. And then into chapters 3 and going into 4, he taught that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the atoning work of Jesus Christ alone. He explains how the Father sacrificed His Son in our place to pay the penalty for our sin, to satisfy His justice, to defend His righteousness in forgiving sinners. And if we turn from our sin, if we forsake all of our effort in our own strength to earn salvation and put all of our hope in what Christ has done for us, then God freely forgives, declares us righteous, gives us eternal life. Therefore, chapter 5, since these things are true, what are the results that can be felt now? How do we enjoy them now? You know, there's a common biblical principle, or we could call it a process. It's repeated often in Paul that first we need to understand truth, and then we need to reckon truth. In other words, first we know the truth, and then we take action based upon what we know, the truth we know. And there's the struggle, right? Because often there's a disconnect between the two. What I know and what I do. I can know a lot of doctrine, but far too often fail to act like it's true. But Paul starts with what we need to know. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Now here, he's talking about our relationship with God, not the subjective feeling of peace, although we'll get to that in a little bit. That's the peace of God that Paul talks about in Philippians 4. Here, it's the peace with God, meaning we are accepted by God. We are no longer at war with him, and he is no longer at war with us. Since the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied its justice, died for our sin, and we by faith have put our hope only in Christ, we have peace with God. He's going to say later in verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. I remember when I was a kid, and I know you'll find this shocking, but every once in a while I disobeyed my parents. And I would be sent to my room to wait for my father and the spanking that I well deserved. Yeah, this was back in the day when that was still okay. You weren't at risk of being called a child abuser. So it was practiced freely. And that was a dreaded wait in that room for my dad and the coming spanking. But you know what? Also, I loved my parents. I really thought I had the best parents in the world. So yes, I dreaded the physical pain that was coming from the spanking. But I was also sad that now there's the barrier of disobedience between me and my parents and the enjoyment of their love. And so it was always a relief when the spanking was over, not just because of the pain, but because then my dad would speak words of forgiveness and I could now freely enjoy their love again. And on a much greater scale, there was a barrier of hostility between us and God. Our sin on one side of the barrier, his wrath against that sin on the other side of the barrier, and Jesus took the spanking. Jesus took the punishment in full, and all obstacles to our enjoyment of God's love and favor are removed. There's no more barrier. Is that a big deal to you? Do you rejoice that God is no longer at war with you? I mean, think about how tough life is now. Think of the things that are against you every day. All right, some of you feel like time is against you. Oh, if I just had more time in the day. Some of you feel the financial pressures that are against you, right? Why is personal property tax due in December when I'm trying to do Christmas shopping and all of this? If you're in the business world, you have competitors who are against you. Illness may be against you. In your growth in spiritual maturity, Satan and the world and your own flesh is against you. Imagine if God was still against you. Imagine if he was still planning your eternal destruction. But he's not. He's not. You have peace with God. And Paul states it another way in verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's not really a different thought here. It's just another way of putting the same thought. We stand in grace. Grace is the favor of God. To have peace with God is to stand continually in His favor. Through whom we have obtained our introduction. Oh, this is such a rich expression. Introduction or access, some translations put it, we have obtained access. The root word conveys the idea of being escorted into the throne room of the king. It's the same word Peter uses in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died that he might bring us to God. No one enters the king's presence without an escort. Nobody enters the holy presence of God without the proper escort. Reminds me of a story I read about a soldier who wanted to bring a complaint all the way to the president. Now, he was a simple man. He didn't understand all of the political protocol. And this was in the days before security was so tight around the president. So he traveled to D.C., went to the White House. But of course, the guards stopped him at the gate. He had no invitation to see the president. He had no appointment to see the president. But at that moment, a boy was walking past and he heard the soldier pleading with the guards. He went up to the soldier and he said, "You'd like to see the president? Come with me." Well, the soldier thought that was strange, but he decided to humor the boy. I mean, what does he have to lose? The guards aren't going to let him go. And to his amazement, the guards let them pass. And they walk into the White House, down the hall. The boy opens a door, and there sits Abraham Lincoln behind his desk. And the boy says, "Daddy, this soldier needs to talk to you." You and I are not getting in to see the president without an invitation and an escort. But who needs to see the president when we have access to the throne room of the King of the universe and his beloved son has escorted us in? If we really wanted to translate the full idea of verse 2, we could say something like this: through Jesus Christ, we have been escorted into the throne room of God and we stand there continually in his favor. Notice the present ongoing reality of these words. We have peace with God. We stand in grace. I love how one commentator put it. Grace is the new spiritual atmosphere in which the Christian lives. I mean, what a picture, right? Grace is our atmosphere. We live in it. We're surrounded by it. We breathe it in. I mean, think about it. What is the atmosphere of the lost in this world? Sin and death is their atmosphere. That's their total reality. It doesn't matter how beautiful they are, how wealthy they are, how powerful they are. It all ends in death. And they're not at peace with God. The moment the thought of God enters their mind, it either frightens them or infuriates them or both. But not us, Christian. We live in grace. Every breath is grace and more grace and more grace. Every step we take through this life, grace surrounds us and guards us. Every circumstance in our life is grace, is God's favor, giving us life and blessing. And that is an absolute, unchangeable reality. Why? Because it doesn't depend on you or on me. Notice the repetition. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained by faith access into this grace in which we now stand. Grace and peace are our reality in Jesus Christ. Now, there is another repeated phrase, having been justified by faith. We have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. So how do those two relate? The grace and peace is through Jesus Christ, but it's also by faith. Well, I'm sure some of you have heard this image, and I find it helpful, the image of faith like a water pipe. Okay, so in our region, we have the New River out there, full of water. When you turn on the faucet in your house, water comes out. How does that happen? Magic, right? Well, no, there are, pumping stations, and there's water purification stations and a lot of that, but much of it has to do with pipes. Pipes bring water into my house. Does the pipe make water? No. The water is there, right? The pipe just brings it in. Grace and peace are there in Jesus Christ. He's the source. But our faith in Him is the pipe that allows that grace and peace to flow into our lives. And it must be said that our enjoyment of that grace may depend upon our faith, as we're going to see in a moment as we talk about suffering. So there's a present reality of our relationship with God to celebrate. We live right now, always, in His peace and His favor. There's also a future reality to celebrate. Verse 2, the end of the verse, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, we're not rejoicing in the hope that God will be glorified. Okay, that's true. We will rejoice in God ultimately being glorified. But Paul's talking about us. He's talking about the benefits, the blessings we experience by justification, or from justification by faith. We rejoice in hope that we will share in the glory of God. If you remember back in Romans chapter 3, what is the condition of all sinners in Romans 3, verse 23? We all fall short of what? The glory of God. Right? All sinners, we've lost our identity and our purpose. We've lost our identity created to reflect His glorious image in His creation, and our purpose to rule that creation for His glory. But those who are justified by faith have hope, have a confident expectation that the full image of God's glory, lost in Adam's fall, will one day be restored. And because we have that confident expectation that we are going to live forever in God's glory and even somehow share in that glory, we exult, we rejoice. Did you know that word exult is often translated boast? 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul says, I will boast in my weakness. Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I should boast in anything but the cross. So this exulting is more than just an inner feeling of joy. It is an outward expression of triumph. Are we doing that? Are we outwardly expressing in our prayers, in our singing, in our daily conversation, our triumphant, confident expectation to share in God's glory because of what Christ has done for us? Now, if we were boasting in what we had done, that would be wrong. But there's nothing wrong with triumphantly celebrating what Christ has done for us and who we are in Him. In fact, Paul seems to think that's a natural result of understanding who we are in Christ. All right, so now, let's take this understanding of our present reality of a relationship with God, that we have peace. peace with God, that we live every moment in His favor, and the future reality of our relationship with God, that we're destined to share His glory for eternity. And Paul's going to apply that to a very specific situation, the issue of suffering. So here we come to our second point. As we reach verse 3, suffering strengthens joy and hope in our relationship with God. Look at verses 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So verse 3, we exult in our tribulations. That's also often translated afflictions, okay? This is not minor inconveniences, folks. This is real hardship. When your only vehicle breaks down and you've got to somehow get to work and get to the store and to the church meetings, when the bills are piling up and there's not enough income, when the test comes back and it's cancer, Paul says we exult. Same word as verse 2. We exult. We triumphantly boast in suffering. And it's a shocking contrast, isn't it? From 2 to 3. We exult in our hope of future glory with God. Yes, I can get excited about that. And not only that, we exult in suffering. What sane person does that? How does a sane person do that? Because of what we know. Because we know that suffering is not because God is against us. He's at peace with us. And we know that suffering is not because God is displeased with us. We live in His favor and His acceptance. We do know that, right? I mean, when suffering comes, we never think, uh-oh, God's not happy with me because of, fill in the blank. That's why this is happening. I mean, suffering never shakes our assurance of God's love, right? Do you see the importance of reckoning, of responding to suffering according to what we know? So if suffering is not because God is against us or God is displeased with us, then there must be another reason for it, another purpose in it. Aha! Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. The word perseverance is the ability to bear up under a load. God, one of His purposes in suffering is making us able to bear a heavy load and endure. Not only that, but proven character. Proven character, literally a quality of being approved. It's the idea that your character has been tested in that suffering and proven genuine. We realize that too, right? Don't we, Christians? That suffering is not a test to see if we're going to fail. You're not going to fail. Now, you may not respond so great this time, but over time, the character of Christ in you will be proven genuine. As hardship builds the ability to persevere, and perseverance proves the reality of Christ in you, this, Paul says, increases our hope. Hope that doesn't disappoint, that doesn't put us to shame, let us down. And here, this is the second time hope is mentioned already. Hope that we will share in God's glory for eternity, but this is a different hope, isn't it? produced by suffering. And look what it's linked to in verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is a hope linked to experiencing God's love in suffering. This hope doesn't disappoint. This hope doesn't put us to shame. And sometimes that's the struggle, because we don't understand God's priorities in our life. When suffering comes, we may wonder, have I believed in vain? This isn't what I expected. I thought following God was going to make life better. And by better, we mean more comfortable, right? But that's not God's priority. God's up to something else. And throughout that suffering, as we endure and God proves Himself faithful, the Holy Spirit is flooding our hearts with God's love. The experience of God's love is so real that we're absolutely confident, I won't be disappointed in the end, no matter how painful this circumstance gets. Evidently, there are some deep things about God's love that the Holy Spirit can only teach us through suffering. And I'm pretty sure that Johnny Erickson Tada and Richard Wurmbrand and Elizabeth Elliot and John Bunyan and Samuel Rutherford and the Apostle Peter would agree. But what I'm concerned about tonight is, how does that miracle happen? How does the Holy Spirit use suffering to intensify our experience of God's love? And here we come to our third and last point. The solid gospel foundation of joy and hope. The solid gospel foundation of joy and hope. Look what Paul says next. After he says the Holy Spirit has flooded our hearts with the love of God, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So in the midst of suffering, what does the Holy Spirit use to flood our hearts with the reality of God's love? The gospel, verses 6 through 11. This relationship of the gospel to suffering is incredible. Notice the "for" at the beginning of verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." This is the ground of our hope in suffering. God has done the harder thing. God has reconciled His enemies. And when suffering comes, we can be assured God will not forsake us now. Let me try to drive this home with a couple of questions. One, is God good to give us real peace? In other words, is it kind and loving of God to help us walk in genuine, indestructible peace? Yes, right? God would be good to help us walk in genuine, indestructible peace. Do we walk through every day enjoying unshakable peace? No. Why? Because that, quote, peace is so often based on circumstance, isn't it? If I'm healthy, if I have enough money in my bank, if people are appreciating me, if my wife and my kids and my coworkers are all cooperating with my agenda, I have peace. You can imagine how often I walk in peace, right? That's not what God wants for us. That's not what Christ died to give us. And so because God loves us, because God wants us to enjoy real, unshakable peace, he must set about destroying all those lesser sources of temporary counterfeit peace. Suffering is the firm embrace of God's love to ground my peace and security in his gospel, not in circumstance. Some of you need to hear that again, so I'm going to say it again. Suffering is the firm embrace of God's love to ground my peace and security in his gospel, not in circumstance. So is God good to give us real peace? Yes. Second question, is God good to assure us of his love? Is it kind of God to fill us with an unshakable assurance that he loves us? Of course it is. Do we walk every day completely assured of his love? No. If life is going pretty comfortably, I feel like God loves me. If I haven't flagrantly sinned today, I feel like God loves me. Well, that's pretty shaky assurance, isn't it? And so because God loves us and wants us to enjoy a deep assurance of his love, he must at times remove all those lesser counterfeit assurances of love. Suffering is the firm embrace of God's love to ground my assurance of his love in the gospel, not in circumstance. I use that imagery of firm embrace because I'm thinking of a story that a friend told me. We had a very dear South African friend who visited us when we were living in Zambia, and he was watching us struggle with so many things that seemed to be going wrong, so much confusion, unanswered questions. And he told us a story, I think it was a movie scene, that to him had become a powerful image of God's love in suffering. And there was a young boy who had a wound that got infected, and it developed this huge, painful boil. The father was concerned, and he took his son to the doctor, and as you can guess, the boil needed to be cut open and the infection cleaned out, and the pain was going to be excruciating. Now, here's the catch. This was in the days before local anesthetic. So they either completely put you out with chloroform or you bite a stick. Well, there was no explaining to the little boy what was about to happen. And the doctor pulled the dad aside and quietly explained what needed to happen. And then the dad casually got behind his son and then grabbed him in a bear hug and held him down as the doctor cut open that boil and cleansed out the infection. And there was a mirror directly across from the doctor's table, and the father could see his son's face. Son's eyes full of pain and confusion and accusation. And the father, all he could do is just keep saying over and over, "I love you, son. I love you, son. I love you, son." The infection has to be removed. And the cleansing process can be excruciating. But if God is going to give us true peace, true security, he must remove all false grounds of peace and assurance. And sometimes his love must firmly embrace us and take us through painful suffering to accomplish it. Dear Saint, grounding our peace and assurance in the gospel is especially needed when it comes to our sin, isn't it? I know when we talk about suffering here, so often we immediately turn to physical circumstances. But if you're a child of God with a sensitive conscience, is there any greater suffering than the guilt of sin? Do you think Peter ever suffered more than when he denied Christ that third time and that rooster crowed and Jesus caught his eyes across the courtyard? Is there any suffering that shakes our peace and our assurance of God's love like our sin? You doubted God. You grumbled and murmured against God. You erupted in anger and hurt someone with your words. You were envious of somebody else's blessings. And not for the first time, for the thousandth time. And can you believe in that moment that you are walking in God's favor? But more than that, after confessing that sin, can you even rejoice, exult? Not in the sin, but in the character God is building in you through that failure? And can you hear the Holy Spirit whispering the gospel in your ear again? What is the only solid foundation of your peace and your assurance of God's favor? It is because Christ died for you when four things were true of you. Verse 6. When you were morally helpless, there was absolutely nothing you could do to avert his wrath or earn his favor. Again in verse 6, Christ died for you when you were ungodly, when you were living with no thought of God. He was utterly irrelevant to you. Verse 8, Christ died for you when you were still a sinner, when you completely, totally missed the standard of his perfect righteousness. And in verse 10, he died for you when you were his enemy. You were in open rebellion to him, and he was opposed to all that you were. Remember that word we looked at earlier? Access into grace. The idea of being escorted into the king's throne room. Who did Christ die for to escort into his father's throne room and make part of his royal family? Good people? His friends? No. Enemies. Contaminated with the filth and the stench of sin. Is that not scandalous love? And look again one more time at verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has proven once for all, and God forever displays his love for you in the cross of his Son. Christian, there's the proof that he's pleased with you. There's the proof that you stand right now surrounded by grace, not based on your performance, not proven by your circumstance, but because of the cross. God's love, God's acceptance is firmly grounded in his Son's perfect saving work that has been freely credited to all who receive it by faith. So as we bring this to a close, let's wrap it up. The point of this passage, again, there are many grand themes that we could look at. But in the midst of suffering specifically, these verses tell us what God is teaching us, what he's instilling in our hearts. My child, pleasant circumstances are not the source of your peace, and they're not the assurance of my love. And this suffering is not proof that I am displeased with you. When you were my enemy, when you were a rotten stench in my nose, I sacrificed my Son to forgive you and restore a relationship with you. And now that I have declared you perfect and adopted you as my child, how do you think I feel about you now? Joyfully boast in my love for you and my grace lavished upon you, and joyfully boast in this suffering. It is only further proof that I'm busy preparing you to live in my palace forever. Let's pray. Father, we humbly, gratefully thank you for your word, for spirit-inspired wisdom that helps us make sense of the most dark, the most confusing periods of our lives. And Father, we thank you that when we fix our eyes upon the cross of your beloved Son, there it all makes sense. Yes, Father, you understand suffering. You understand doing the hardest thing to bring about the greatest good. Oh, Father, please help us to see the cross of your Son, to grow in our absolute certainty of your love for us and your wisdom when life really, really hurts. And may your Spirit do that deep work of grounding our peace, our assurance, our hope in your gospel faithfulness. May we honor you with our faith, trust you, and grow ever more in our love returned to you. We pray this in the precious name and for the sake of our Savior. Amen.